Good afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name's Father Anthony Sumich, bringing you the show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Welcome again to The Catholic Opinion. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, and bringing this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. The Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter is a society of apostolic life, founded in 1988 to continue the traditional movement of supporting the traditional Latin Mass and all of the other sacraments in the traditional form. We are in here in the Auckland Diocese for the last 8 years, having been asked to come in by the former bishop of the Catholic Diocese, Bishop Patrick Dunn, and now are working under Bishop Stephen Lowe. The FSSP is worldwide, as I said, and been founded in 1988. We have two international seminaries and form our men in the traditional way of the Thomistic, or St. Thomas Aquinas' theological teaching, and also the philosophical means that St. Thomas Aquinas brought in after the Aristotelian theory. So our priests are formed in a very traditional manner. But apart from that way of our theological formation, pretty much we do the standard work that most priests do in most dioceses around the world, as it always been traditionally done. So here in Auckland, we have daily masses, daily confessions, classes regularly throughout the year, and everybody's welcome to come along at any time they want to join us for any one of our masses. Most of our masses, especially during the week, are at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South in West Auckland. And our Sunday masses are at St. Paul's College in the school chapel at 8 a.m. and 10 a.m. So if you want any information about the work that we're doing here in Auckland, you can look it up on our web page, which is fssp.nz. That is fssp.nz. Or on our web, or on our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So you're welcome to come along at any time. Look it up on the internet if you want some more information about it. For today's show, I'm going to go back to our history of the Catholic Church. Last week, if you were with us, you remember that we were talking right in the middle of the French Revolution, as the Great Terror begins to take hold, and there is now a vote as to whether or not the king will be tried and executed. They're finding him guilty of something that doesn't really apply, as we had talked last week, for breaking a constitutional law that wasn't even in effect at the time that he was arrested. It's a bit of a sham, and it's a disgraceful sham, because regicide, of course, is an incredibly great crime whereby the people put together their sovereign ruler, or put to death their sovereign ruler. So they had been speaking about the voting process in the legislative assembly, the large number of voters who were there, and they were going through the different departments, or the what we would call the provinces here in New Zealand of France, and they were going through the list of these in an alphabetical manner. The secretary at the time then called out the department of the Gironde, and Pierre Vergniaud laid aside his hat and beckoned Bertrand Barrère temporarily to the chair, because Vergniaud was the first elected of the Gironde department's delegation. He would cast its first vote. The lawyers for King Louis were standing in a narrow stairway which led up to the public gallery, from which they had a view of the tribune where each delegate announced his vote. Having just arrived, they asked where in the alphabet the roll call was, and they were told G. Good, said Desses, one of the lawyers, that is the Gironde. Vernier's vote is favourable to us and his influence will lead the others, was his quote. Tessiers may well have known that just the night before, Vernier had told Jean-Baptiste Armand, a deputy of the plane, that he would never vote for the death of the king. Edmond Charles Genet, later minister of the French Revolutionary Government to the United States of America, described Vernier's appearance at this decisive moment. He said that he was calm, lips compressed, eyes lowered to the ground as he ascended slowly and solemnly to the tribune. And then his sonorous voice rang out, quote, "The law speaks. It says death. But in pronouncing this terrible word, worried about the fate of my country, about the dangers that menace liberty itself, about all the blood that might be shed, I express the same wish as Mail, and ask that it, the death penalty, might be submitted to discussion by the assembly," unquote. Heedless of the rules, Hamon rushed to the tribune, looking up in bewilderment at the great man. "What happened?" he cried in mingled amazement and distress. "How can it be that you have changed your mind in so short a time?" Often and eloquently, Pierre Vergniaud had spoken against the evils of tyranny and of how he intended to free France from them now. Now he gave to Hamon's question the answer of tyrants all down the ages, the answer of Pontius Pilate judging Christ and of the high priest Caiaphas who condemned him. Quote, "I did not feel myself able to put the public good in balance with the life of a single man," unquote. On the stairway, something broke in the last heroic defender of Louis de Bourbon. "All is lost," said Raymond de Sez. About 3 o'clock in the morning, the vote reached Paris, 13th in the list of 83 departments. The Paris delegation, whose electors had passed by the corpses of the victims of September before they voted for the city's representatives in the convention, voted 21-3 in favour of death for the king. Two votes from Paris were particularly remembered. The first was Danton's. He said, "I am not numbered among the common herd of statesmen who have yet to learn that there is no compounding with tyrants, who have yet to learn that the only place to strike a king is between head and shoulders, who have yet to learn that they will get nothing from Europe except by force of arms. I vote for the tyrant's death." Quote Danton. The other vote particularly remembered was that of Louis's own cousin, the former Duke of Orléans, who now called himself Philip Equality. Having been elected last, he was its last member to vote. As he approached the tribune, a silence fell lie that which had surrounded Vergniaud when he stepped up to it. Philip Equality spoke in a low voice, quote, "Solely concerned with my duty, convinced that all those who have attacked or will attack the sovereignty of the people deserve death, I vote for death," unquote. Eventually, a cold grey dawn broke. Still, the remorseless roll call went on. The deputies hanging on every vote despite their exhaustion. It seemed that every other member was voting la mort, death. It was beginning to be evident that the votes for the Mail amendment could be decisive. If they were counted for death, it seemed they must be. They gave death the lead it might need to prevail. An absolute majority of the 720 votes was 361 votes. And it's not clear how many of the convention members knew the exact number of votes that would be cast, but there must have been a general awareness that about 360 would prevail. As the winter's morning light filtered through the small dirty windows high up near the roof of the riding school and the roll call at last approached its end, those who had kept the most accurate tallies knew that the death total for death, counting male votes as votes for death, stood at about 350. There were seven departments to go out of the total of 83. The last two, which had voted Côte du Nord, Breton peasants and fishermen, some of the most devout Catholics left in France, and Creuse, mountain peasants hidden away in their valleys likewise, had cast only one vote each out of the 10 for death, with an additional vote from Creuse for the male amendment. Next was Dordogne department, fertile river valleys descending from the central Massif. Heavily Calvinists in the distant days of the wars of religion, therefore anti-Catholic and pro-revolution. The electoral assemblies of Dordogne department, when the convention was elected, had been almost totally controlled by the mountain. Tragically for France, their power was not limited to Paris, despite the wishful thinking of the Girondins. Dordogne's delegation voted 9-1 for death. The verdict was decided. But two final acts of hypocrisy were still to come. Two of the principal Girondin leaders had yet to vote. François Buzot of Eure department and handsome Norman Dandy, the lover of the later revolutionary heroine Madame Roland, and Jérôme Pétion, who had been mayor of Paris on August the 10th and now represented Eure et Loire, both voted for death. Pétion had been in the carriage which bore the royal family back, prisoners again from their flight, which was intercepted at Varennes in June of 1791. His companion on that ghastly journey, Antoine Barnave, known as the Tiger because of his vehement speeches against the royal family, had been bought by what he saw to understand the evil of the revolution. He sought to the end to save Marie Antoinette and her children and would die under the guillotine for it. Buzot and Pétion perished in a different way. On June 18, 1794, long having been fugitives from the Reign of Terror, which the vote on January 17 of 1793 did so much to bring to France, they were found in a clearing in the wood of Saint-Emilion near Bordeaux, half eaten by wolves. No man knows whether they died by their own hand or by the teeth of the beasts. About 9 o'clock in the morning, Vergniaud announced the vote. 361 deputies and an absolute majority of one had voted unconditionally for death. 26 had voted for death with the male reservation. If these votes were counted with the unconditional votes for death, as the convention formally decided the next day they should be, the margin for death was 387 to 334. "I declare," said Vergniaud in his deep, solemn voice, "in the name of the National Convention, that the punishment it pronounces against Louis Capet is that of death." There was one last faint hope which the male amendment had roused. The convention might grant the condemned man a reprieve and not execute him immediately. On the 19th, another roll call vote was taken on the reprieve. Tom Paine, the only member of the convention and not a Frenchman, spoke for the reprieve through an interpreter. He urged the convention to allow Louis and his family to come to the United States of America, whose liberty Louis had helped to win. Vergniaud voted against the reprieve along with Philip Equality. It failed by vote of 380 to 310. The last roll call ended at 2 o'clock in the morning of January the 20th. Louis was wakened early that morning and told he would be taken to the guillotine the very next day. At 2 o'clock in the afternoon of the 20th, he received the official notification of his sentence and the scheduling of his execution. Louis responded by asking the convention for 3 days to prepare himself to appear in the presence of God, to see a priest, and to see his family alone. The Paris Commune had ordered Louis's complete separation from his family from the time of his indictment and the first formal interrogation by the convention on December 11th. He asked also the convention to care for his family. His request for a stay of execution was denied, but his request to see a priest and his family were granted. The priest who came to him was an Irishman, Father Henry Edgeworth de Fermont, a convert and the son of an Anglican clergyman who had been educated by the Jesuits in Toulouse, ordained in France, and had worked for many years among the poor of Paris. He had escaped the September massacres by going into hiding and had never taken the oath to accept the civil constitution of the clergy. Louis, as he faced the judgment, was haunted by the fact that, under enormous pressure, he had signed the bill establishing the civil constitution of the clergy and the later bill requiring all priests and religious to swear to uphold it. Louis was a faithful Catholic and knew now, though he had not understood it clearly then, that the effect of these measures was to establish a schismatic church in France in defiance of the Pope. He asked Father Edgeworth about Archbishop de Guigny of Paris, who had refused to take the oath. "Tell him," Louis said, "that I die in his communion and that I have never acknowledged any bishop but him." And he made the same avowal in his last testament, dying as a faithful Catholic. Father Edgeworth remained with Louis from the afternoon of the 20th until his execution the following morning. At dawn on the 21st, he said Mass and gave Louis Holy Communion. It was the first Mass he had been allowed to attend and the first Holy Communion he had been allowed to receive since the day of the Tocsin on August the 10th. Louis saw his family for the last time on the evening of the 20th, spending more than 2 hours with them. When she entered his room, Marie Antoinette flung herself into his arms and could not speak or move for more than 10 minutes. She pleaded with him to let them all spend the night with him. He refused, doubting that any of them could endure it. His 7-year-old son asked that he might go out into the streets and beg for his father's life. Louis calmed him and made him swear with uplifted hand that he would not seek to avenge his father's death. His 14-year-old daughter wept incessantly and desperately almost the whole time they were there and collapsed completely when her father said adieu. Finally, he had to promise that he would see them again in the morning, though in the end he accepted Father Edgeworth's advice not to do so. When morning came, a cold rain was falling through a thick fog. At 7 o'clock, Louis came out of his study where Father Edgeworth had said Mass and given him Viaticum. At 8 o'clock, Santerre, the commander of the National Guard, arrived at the temple with the convention's official escorts to bring Louis to the guillotine. The two unfrocked priests, Jacques Roux and Jacques-Claude Bardin, Roux having been one of the first to call for Louis's head, no less than 100,000 armed men lined the streets of Paris to prevent any last-minute rescue attempt. There actually was such an attempt undertaken by an adventurer called Baron de Batz. He is said to have enlisted 300 men for the effort, but when he and his equerry burst from the crowd crying, "Join us, all you who want to save the king," only 2 men responded. They were instantly cut down. The Baron and his companion escaped. How? We are not told. It could have been easy, could not have been easy under the circumstances. About 20,000 people filled every inch of Revolution Square. A carriage stood on the edge of the square with its blinds drawn. Inside it sat Philip Equality. The guillotine stood in the center of the square on a platform 6 feet above the ground, its 2 tall upright timbers reaching up into the fog, its great blade glinting dully in the gray light. Louis de Bourbon removed his coat and his collar. After a protest, he allowed his hands to be tied behind his back. He climbed the steps onto the platform unflinching. The drums were beating. Louis signaled them to stop with a motion of his head. When he spoke, his voice was strong and clear. He said, quote, "I die innocent. I pardon my enemies. I hope that my blood will be useful to the French, that it will appease God's anger." Unquote. As though annoyed by the mention of God, Saint-Trier ordered the drums to roll once more. Sanson, the executioner, strapped him to the plank, sliding him through the widow's window. "Son of St. Louis," Father Edgeworth cried over the beating drums, "mount to heaven." The guillotine fell with its horrible thudding crash. Sanson's son lifted Louis's severed head for all to see. Some of the crowd rushed up to dip their handkerchiefs in the blood of the man who had been the King of France. Others danced around the guillotine, shouting, "Long live the Republic," and singing the Marseillaise. There was a salvo of cannon fire. Santerre had Louis's body taken immediately to the Madeleine Cemetery, where it was put in a plain open wood coffin and covered with a double layer of quicklime, which ate it away like acid. When the grave was opened after the Bourbon Restoration 22 years later, nothing could be found of the body but a few unidentifiable fragments of bone. In the temple, Marie Antoinette and the children could hear the drums beating and the salvo of cannon fire, answered by the shout of "Long live the Republic" from their guards. They knew what it meant. Madame Elizabeth, Louis's sister, raised her eyes as though in prayer and said, "Monsters, now they are happy." The Dauphin, Louis's son, began to cry and his sister screamed. But according to Turgi, the Queen was unable to utter a word. For a long moment she stood motionless and silent, beyond even grief. Then she turned to her son. Louis XVI may have been dead, but the King of France was not. The throne may have fallen, but its living symbol remained. So within the walls of their prison, the three women led by Marie Antoinette made the ritual obeisance before the seven-year-old boy who had become King Louis XVII. Among the guards assigned to the temple in shifts during the whole period of the formal royal family's imprisonment there was one named François-Adrien Toulon. He was very rough in manner and wild in appearance, and had originally been to the prisoners one of the most frightening of their custodians. But for all his appearance and manner, François-Adrien Toulon was a decent man, not a killer of the innocent or a manipulator of political symbols. Watching the prisoners even more closely than they watched him, he came to learn what no member of the National Convention had learned or at any rate dared to say, that they were human too, loving and suffering but without hope any longer in this world. François-Adrien Toulon was a man of action. Like Danton, he believed in toujours l'audace. Toulon began working out an escape plan. Just a week later, Danton roared out from the tribune of the convention a battle cry that became almost as famous as toujours l'audace. He said, "Kings and emperors threaten us, but now you have thrown down the gauntlet to them. That gauntlet is the head of a king." He was speaking in favor of the immediate, unconditional annexation of Belgium to France. Once this had been done, he said, you can apply the laws of France to Belgium. Then the priests, nobles, and aristocrats will be swept away, leaving a land of freedom behind them. The Catholic people of Belgium would have nothing to say about this. That very night, Danton left Paris to return to Belgium. He had been in Paris for 2.5 weeks. He had been present all through the interminable sessions of voting on Louis's fate. He had spoken at the vehemently revolutionary Jacobin and Cordelier clubs, socialized with their members, and joked with their women. His wife, Gabrielle, was far advanced in pregnancy and clearly not well. Lurid reports were circulating in Paris about orgies in French-occupied Belgium, in which Danton had taken part. Gabrielle wept when she heard them. Her young friend, Louis Gilly, did the best she could to comfort her, but Danton had little time for Gabrielle, though he did come to say goodbye the evening of January 31st before he set out again for the north. He was never to see her again. From London, at almost the same moment, came the measured words of William Pitt the Younger, who was probably the greatest Prime Minister England has ever had, next to Winston Churchill, not directly in reply to Danton, of whose speech he had probably not yet heard, but a reply to all that he and his revolution then stood for. Pitt said, quote, "They will not accept under the name of liberty any model of government but that which is conformable to their own opinions and ideas, and that all men must learn from the mouth of their cannon the propagation of their system. They have stated that they would organize every country by a disorganizing principle, and afterwards they tell you all this is done by the will of the people. And then comes the plain question, what is the will of the people? It is the power of the French. This has given a more fatal blow to the liberties of mankind than any they have suffered even from the boldest attempts of the most aspiring monarch. Unless we wish to stand by and suffer state after state to be subverted under the power of France, we must now declare our firm resolution effectually to oppose those principles of ambition and aggrandizement which have for their object the destruction of England, of Europe, and of the world," unquote, William Pitt the Younger. On February the 1st, the convention declared war against Great Britain and the Netherlands, thereby committing revolutionary France to hostilities against every major power in Europe west of Russia, except Spain. An omission rectified the next month, of course. To fight such a war, many more soldiers would be needed. On February the 7th, a bill was introduced in the convention to raise 300,000 of them. To get them, there was no alternative to conscription. Well, there was a new alternative to conscription, the draft. Never in the history of France had it been used for national military service in foreign lands. Meanwhile, Danton had returned to Belgium, reaching Brussels the evening of February the 3rd. His wild nights there became the talk of Paris. But behind these age-old, all-too-common sins was one unique to Georges-Jacques Danton. He had created the death machine that now held France firmly in its grip and was extending its arms to the whole of Europe, that had struck down hundreds of priests and religious in the gardens of the old monasteries of Paris for fidelity to Jesus Christ, his church, and the Pope. February the 10th, 1793 was a Sunday, the day sanctified to the Lord Danton had scorned. On that day, Gabrielle Danton died in childbirth. She was only 29. Up to this pregnancy, her fourth, she had always enjoyed excellent health. She died in agony with a raging fever, and Louis Gilly at her side. The news came to Danton at a party in Belgium. He called for his coach and set off at once for Paris. Over the steady clop-clop of the horse's hooves and the creaking of the carriage wheels, the coachman could hear him sobbing. When he reached Paris on the 16th, all that remained on earth of Gabrielle was already in her grave. Danton was a widower now, as Marie Antoinette was a widow. They called her the Widow Capette. She and her children and Louis's sister Elizabeth continue to be held in the 500-year-old dungeon of the Knights Templar. But François-Adrien Toulon had just begun to fight. Within 10 days of Louis's execution, he had told Marie Antoinette that he would help her escape from the temple. She said she would never leave without her, both her children and her sister-in-law. Toulon assured her that he could get them all out, but he needed an outside contact. Could she suggest anyone? She gave him the name of Chevalier de Jaget, who had been her private secretary. Toulon went to him on February the 2nd with a letter from Marie Antoinette, affirming her complete trust in him, though he had been her vicious public enemy. The meeting of Toulon and Jaget was truly a meeting of knights errant to the rescue, and would have gladdened Edmund Burke's heart. On the 7th, Toulon smuggled Jaget into the temple disguise as a lamplighter. They worked out details of the escape plan between them, aided by the lessened sense of urgency among the temple guards regarding the security of the prisoners following Louis's execution. So at this juncture, I'm running out of time for the day. So we're going to continue this story on next week, but let's say a quick prayer to conclude. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you all. I hope to see you in church on Sunday, and if not, back here next week on our show. And have a happy and holy weekend. God bless you.